Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn once again in Luke chapter 23. We're going to pick up our reading where we left off a few minutes ago. We're going to start at verse 39. I'm going to be preaching on verses 39 through 43, but we'll read beyond that as well. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Amen. Please be seated. Crucifixion is a horrible way to suffer. It is something that was practiced not only by the Roman Empire, but it was practiced by other nations at that time in history, Macedonia and Persia and Syria and Egypt, in addition to Rome. In all of those countries, the corpses were left on the crosses after death to serve as a warning. They were obviously picked over by vultures and ravens until there was little left. It's a disgusting picture. But each one of those persons hanged on a cross, crucified on a cross, stood as a warning from the particular government that had killed them, "Don't mess with us or this happens to you." In the case of Rome, there were a couple of other things that were done before the criminal who was executed. And you had to be a particular class of criminal. Rome reserved the right to crucify those who were not Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, this form of death was not for you. Now, of course, you could be stripped of your Roman citizenship and then crucified. But normally, a Roman citizen would not be killed in this way. It was for the worst kind of criminals, for the worst kind of people that Rome could imagine as criminals. In the passage that we read just before this, take note of the fact that there were two criminals who were crucified, one on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that word criminal can also be translated insurrectionist, or today we would say terrorist. Barabbas, according to another account, was such a man. He was that very same thing, an insurrectionist, a terrorist, and he was guilty, according to Scripture, of murder. And so perhaps these other two men were guilty of murder as well. Before Rome would take a person to the cross, they scourged him. The scourging was done with what we would consider to be a cat of nine tails, a leather whip with many ends to it. And on the ends of each one of those leather straps was a piece of bone or a piece of rock. And it is recorded that there were people who died from scourging before their bodies were ever hanged on a cross. Jesus was beaten. Great hunks of flesh were torn out by scourging. And then the person who had been scourged was forced to carry his cross to the place of his own execution. And along the route, there was someone who walked ahead of this condemned criminal with a placard that designated his crime. And in the case of the Lord Jesus, we see what it was. "This is the King of the Jews," the placard said. When the criminal was taken to his place of execution, he was put upon a cross. There were several different kinds in that time period. There was the St. Andrew's cross, looked like a big X. There was the cross of St. Anthony, like a giant T. And then there was what we call and what we know as the Latin cross, looked like a dagger. That is what we believe Christ was crucified upon. The placard was placed above the body of the criminal, telling what crime he had committed. And as I said, it served as a warning. Normally, the bodies were left to simply be eaten by the birds. It would take a long time for a person to die from crucifixion. It took 5 days or longer. And when you were crucified, you didn't die, obviously quickly or easily. You suffocated to death. You see, what happens when you're crucified is all of the weight of your body is suspended from your hands. In the case of Christ, he was nailed to the cross, and many other criminals were either nailed or tied to crosses. And you die because you reach the point where you no longer have the strength to be able to lift yourself up to take another breath. You strangle to death. In some cases, to aid the criminal's more swift demise, a rope was tied around underneath the rib cage, tied tightly to the cross, so that as that person sagged forward, he couldn't really take a deep breath. It hurt to try to breathe. He couldn't breathe in all the way. I don't know if you've ever had that type of experience where you felt like you couldn't really get a good breath. I stupidly had that experience this week. I had to move a rather large riding lawnmower that had a flat tire. And not wanting to get on it and add my weight to it and then tear the tire up, I thought, well, I just have to push it around the side of the house and up this little tiny hill to where I can inflate the tire. And on the more or less level ground, I could use my arms and legs. But when I turned that corner, suddenly I discovered that even that little tiny hill was a major thing for a 65-year-old dude who's out of shape. And I found myself leaning against this tractor, and I put all of the weight of my body right underneath my rib cage, and I pushed as hard as I could. I finally got the tractor to move. And then the next couple of days, I had trouble breathing. I had this pain right across here. Every time I tried to take a deep breath, I couldn't breathe. And it scared me right at first until I realized what idiocy I had been involved in, what I had actually done, that I had bruised myself right underneath my rib cage and had a hard time breathing. Imagine that extended not just for a small period of time, but for days as you strangle to death and are unable to breathe. Tendons are being stretched and torn. The body is bleeding in Christ's case, in every case. The body is bleeding from the places where the individual has been scourged. A burning thirst begins to develop in your throat, and you strangle to death. If, as it was the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was necessary to take the bodies down more quickly, what was normally done was a large club or cudgel was used to break the leg bones of the criminal so that that person could no longer push himself up to catch a breath, and all of his weight was suspended from his arms, and he would strangle much more quickly, still not easily and not without a great deal of pain. Jesus died, and when they wanted to take his body and the bodies of the two criminals beside him down from the cross, They broke the leg bones of the two men on either side, but Christ was already dead. They didn't break his bones because Scripture says not one of his bones shall be broken. See, Jesus, I've described the suffering of any normal human being who was crucified. But Christ suffered more. Because in addition to what Christ went through on the cross as a human being, just like you and I would suffer as human beings on the cross, Christ also was bearing the weight of the guilt of the wrath of Almighty God, not just for the sins of one individual, but for the sins of all of God's elect throughout all of history. Christ was sinless, and he was bearing the weight of the wrath of God upon our sin. And he died. He died, declared a sinner, although he was not one in himself, because he was bearing our sin. The hypocrisy of those who executed the Lord Jesus Christ was this. They didn't want dead bodies to be left out to pollute their celebration of the Passover week. And so what they did was they asked that the bodies be taken down from the crosses so that they could, in good conscience now, having condemned the only righteous man ever to live in history to death on the cross, they wanted to have these bodies removed so that they could, in good conscience, celebrate this Holy Week in their calendar. In the midst of all of this, these two men who are being crucified with Jesus look at him, and at first they begin to say and do the same thing that the crowd around them is doing. Now let's remember, these two men are called insurrectionists, criminals, terrorists. Perhaps they were guilty of murder. We don't know what their crime was. We do know that one of these men says, "We're both guilty," but this man is not. As they're being crucified, they hear things being said. They hear the crowd crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, "You who said that you could destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." They heard people say, "He saved others, he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now and we will believe in him." Now, I've said it before and I'll probably say it again until I die. Men are fickle. And crowds and mobs are especially fickle. And if Jesus Christ had done what they asked, it would have made no difference. You see, Christ had the power. Christ is God. Christ could have popped those nails out of his hands, healed himself, and come down from the cross. But Christ is not Superman, and this is not a comic book. Christ is a real individual, and the reason he was born was to go to that cross and die. That was his purpose for coming to this world. And so he does not do that. Even if he had done that, though, that crowd, within a few short minutes or hours or days, would have said to him the same thing they said after the feeding of the 5,000. "What miracle will you do to prove to us that you are who you say you are? Yeah, you came down from the cross, big deal. Now prove it, that you really are who you say you are." They would not have believed in that. They wouldn't believe, as Jesus said, even if someone rises from the dead. It takes the work of God's Holy Spirit to enable a person to believe. And so these two criminals are listening to what's being said, and they begin to revile him in the same way and to spit at him and to curse him. They reviled him also, it says in Matthew. One of these criminals, as we saw here in Luke chapter 23, railed at him saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And then a genuine miracle takes place. God, the Holy Spirit, opens the heart of one of these criminals to understand the truth of the things that are being hurled at Christ. He is the King of Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the one, the Holy One, and He has a kingdom. And this man undergoes regeneration on the cross. He is suddenly given the gift of faith, and he looks at Christ and he realizes that every single thing that is being hurled at Christ is actually true. He is indeed the one that Israel has been expecting. He is the King of the Jews. That placard that was intended to humiliate the Jewish people is true. That's why Pilate put it up there, you know. The reason Pilate had that placard that said, "This is the King of the Jews," is because the Jews had backed him into a corner. He wanted to release Jesus. He tried to release Jesus. And they threatened him, and eventually they blackmailed him, and they basically said to him, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Now, put yourself in a politician's sandals for a second. And think about the fact that this governor owes his entire livelihood to Caesar and Rome. If he gets on the bad side of Caesar, he not only loses his job, he might very well lose his life. He does not want any constituents of his writing to his superior saying, "This guy needs to be removed from office. He's not your friend." And so Pilate gives in to the blackmail, washes his hands, said, "I'm done with it. You take him, you crucify him. His blood be on your heads." And the crowd cried, believe it or not, "Yes, indeed. His blood be on us and our children," they said. Can you imagine? And so, Pilate, to get back at them, has this placard made. "This is the King of the Jews." And what he's saying is this: your king is just like a common criminal, just like these other two guys. So it's an insult. And yet it's the truth. And so this one thief, having his heart opened by the Holy Spirit, looks at that placard that says, "This is the King of the Jews." He hears people calling Jesus the Son of God, and the Lord gives him this gift of faith, and he turns and he says to the other criminal, "Don't you fear God? Don't you realize that we're both under the same condemnation of death? And we deserve it." He confessed his sin. "We deserve it. I ought to die," he's saying. "You ought to die. We deserve what we're getting. But this man does not deserve this. He's done nothing to deserve this. He's done nothing wrong." And then he looked at Jesus and he said the most remarkable thing that you can imagine anyone saying: "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said this as a man who was dying to another man who was dying. Now, Jesus doesn't look at this fellow and say, "You know, it's a little bit too late for that now. You should have thought about all this earlier." And he doesn't say, "I appreciate your confidence. I don't know if we're going to make it out of here, but if we do, I'll see what I can do for you." And he doesn't say, "Look, fellow, we're both in the same boat. We just have to grit our teeth and bear it." He doesn't say any of those things. He says, in response to this incredible profession of faith in him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus says to this man, "Truly I say to you, this very day, today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise. Our English word paradise comes from this Greek word, which comes from a Persian word. It all sounds exactly the same. And it means a garden. It's the word that's used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, to describe the Garden of Eden, paradise. It's also used twice more in the New Testament to describe heaven. And so what Jesus Christ is doing is he is telling this man, "Today You and I both are going to go to heaven. He is confirming that this man's faith is an accurate faith, a true faith, and that the consequences of this dying thief's confession of his sin, this dying thief's profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is that Christ will take him to heaven that very day. In those three crosses, we have a vivid picture of what God does for us. I want you to think for just a minute about those three crosses. Don't put individuals on them. I don't want you to violate the second commandment. Just think about three crosses for a minute. Christ in the center, the thieves on either side. And on those thieves on either side, they have sin within them. So think about the little word in underneath the bottom of both of those crosses on the end. They are born in sin. They are born in rebellion against God. Their whole being is sinful. But also, they have sin on them. They are condemned by God for sin. The wrath of God falls upon them. And so, on them is the just sentence of God of condemnation against their sin. Both those men, right at first. The difference between having sin in you and having sin on you is this. Suppose you murdered someone and you got away with it. You lived all of your life and you were never caught. You still are guilty of that sin. That sin is in you, even though no human judge has ever condemned you for that murder. There's no justice on earth done against you. There's no sin on you, but there is sin in you. But suppose you got caught by the cops, and then you're condemned, and therefore the sentence is passed on you that you are guilty of murder. In the case of both of these men, at the very beginning, they are both sinners within. There's the condemnation of sin upon them from without. But then there's Christ in the middle, and there is no sin in Christ. Instead, in the place of any sin of any kind, there is pure, holy righteousness. And yet he's being condemned as a criminal, as we saw in Isaiah 53, as we see here in Luke 23. And so what takes place is simply this. We've been talking for some time now as we looked at the letter to the Romans about imputation. What happens is God looks down from heaven, and at the moment that that believing thief believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God takes that sentence of condemnation off of him and places that upon Christ and pours his wrath out upon Christ for that believing thief's sin. And in the place of that condemnation, God takes the righteousness of Jesus and he places it upon the believing thief. So that from that moment on, when God looks at that believing thief, though he remains a sinner, sin is still in him until the day he dies. When God looks at him, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ on that man. And therefore he treats him as he treats his own son, Jesus Christ. But what he does for Christ is he condemns Christ, his own son, pours his wrath out upon his own son, and punishes his own son for the sin of that believing thief and every other believer. So in these two crosses on either side of Christ, we've got all of humanity. We've got a picture of all of us, one way or the other. You're there, one cross or the other, you're there. What happened to the other guy? He had sin in him. He had the condemnation of sin upon him. And when he died, he went to hell. That's the condition of every single person apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today. Apart from Christ, your sin is in you. You die with the condemnation of sin upon you, and there is no relief. Hell is the only destination. but for every believer, just like that repentant thief, you still have sin within you, but you have the righteousness of Christ upon you. And therefore, by faith in Christ, God continues to look at you and treat you as His beloved. And He admits you into His paradise. This guy died. Who was he? He was a criminal. He was a guilty criminal. He was a condemned criminal. He was a condemned criminal with just a few hours left to live. But he was a condemned criminal with a few hours left to live who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. Where do you stand? Where do you stand, Christian? Where do you stand, unbeliever? Where do you stand before God? One of those crosses represents you. Where do you stand before God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for all that Jesus did for us. How we thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, that he bore our sins. He bore our punishment. He bore your wrath. And we are set free. Father, bless us to be like that believing thief, that believing criminal, the one who trusted in the Lord Jesus. Bless us, Heavenly Father, to have that kind of faith, looking to Him and realizing that He is the King with a kingdom, that He is the Savior who died on a cross for us, that He is the one to whom we owe everything and for whom we ought to live. Bless us to do so for the glory and honor of Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.